Thank you for listening to audio from Midway Mennonite Church. You can also listen to our sermons each week by subscribing to the Midway Mennonite Podcast. If you live in the Mahoning County or Columbiana County area, we'd love for you to come engage with our faith community. For directions and worship times, visit us at Facebook or at MidwayMennonite.com. Thanks for listening.
Our scripture this morning will be minus the party at the White House, okay? So our scripture comes from Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. When one of those at the table was with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell them who were invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought five yoke of oxen, and I am on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' And still another said, 'I just got married, so I cannot come.' The servant went back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became very angry and ordered his servants, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the alley of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you have ordered has been done, but there's still room.' Then the master told the servants, 'Go out into the roads and the country lanes to compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet.'"
Our series on the parables in Luke, we're with Jesus. We're on a road from Galilee to Jerusalem, passing through Samaria. You can follow along the passage. It's in your bulletin. You can follow along in your Bible if you'd like. So dinner tables in Jesus' day are really important. You know, just think about a couple examples. We've got this meal that Jesus gave us, which we'll celebrate next week, called communion. 2,000 years later, we're still celebrating this meal given to us at a table. After the resurrection, Jesus walks the road to Emmaus with a couple of their disciples. They don't recognize Jesus. They arrive at a table. Jesus breaks bread. They recognize the risen Lord. For the gospel writer Luke, very serious things happen around dining tables. And today's story is around a table. It's a table of a prominent Pharisee. This wouldn't have been unusual at the time. A traveling rabbi or a teacher would be passing through a local village. Religious leaders would then invite that rabbi to dinner, and often it was to kind of check out what they believed. And so, where we're at today in the passage, the meal's been going on apparently for a while. There's been a number of incidents. We've had questions like, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And Jesus says, "Yes." He gives instructions: when you invite people to a banquet, don't invite those who can repay you. Invite this group that we're going to hear about again, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And then Jesus ends that. That's the third incident of this whole table meal series of stories and parables. And then Jesus says, "Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." So someone at the table hears that, and it triggers something, and they say, "Blessed," or "happy is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." So what is this feast in the kingdom of God that Rich has alluded to? We've heard about it from a couple people. Well, the man is referring to something that the Jewish people would have called the Messianic banquet. And this was the expectation that at the end of the time, there would be this banquet. And we first hear about it in the book of Isaiah, if you can put the first slide up. This is Isaiah. On this mountain, this is the feast being described. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces." So this is a highly anticipated banquet. It's got food fit for kings. It's got really fine wine. In the faith tradition I grew up, that would have been really, really fine grape juice. Like the sparkling kind in the bottle, we would break that out at Thanksgiving. This is the feast the man's referring to. And the expectation, so he says this, he alludes to this, this wouldn't have been probably too unusual. And the expectation is that Jesus the rabbi would say, "Oh, that we might keep the law, so that one great day we will be counted worthy to sit at that table." And everyone around the table would have, you know, shook their heads. He passes his test. They move on to the next topic. But that's not what Jesus does, right? He's going to reinterpret this feast a little bit. He's going to tell a story. And so let's just think about this for a minute. This is all, Rich got us off to a good start with this food thing. So think about it for me. End of time, new heavens, new earth, the consummation of God's kingdom, whatever you want to call it, most likely in our culture, heaven. Okay, what comes to mind? Just think about that for a second. Like Google Images, I just looked the other day, which is the authority on these types of things. As far as I can tell, according to the first images of Google, there's no table. There are stairs. The stairs wind up, kind of indefinite place in the clouds, and there's a gate. And then there's this gate where you enter in, and then you're kind of like shoeless on the clouds. So you're kind of floating or bouncing or something. And so this totally might be my stage of life. Okay, I have four kids under the age of 12. Like this afternoon, I'm going to be at Fun Skate Zone at a birthday party for my daughter. So this is just a little preface. But like when I see those images on Google, I'm like, that's a celestial bouncy house. Like I know that place. You walk up, you take off your shoes, there's somebody who takes your ticket, you walk in, and you're kind of bouncing and floating on air. I know that party. I've been to that party. Unless I have to, I do not want to go to that party again. But an image of a feast, a banquet, I can get my mind around that. When Rich was talking, I think all of us can get our minds around that. As I have eaten some really good meals in my day. I've had moments around a table surrounded by fine meats and fine mashed potatoes and fine desserts and in the company of fine people. I think you guys have all probably experienced this, where you're like, this is good. This is the only place I want to be. I want this meal to just stretch on. I want to have coffee, and then I want to have dessert, and then I just want to sit with these people. Some of the best moments in life happen around a table. I can get my mind around that. I can start to yearn for that party. So our passage begins by this guy exclaiming, this meal is good, this food is good, this company is good, but that meal, that banquet, that is going to be the feast to end all feasts, and I'm going to be there, and it's going to be awesome. God is throwing a party, and blessed, happy is the one who's going to God's party. So Jesus hears this, and again, he responds with a story, a parable. He takes that image, and he tweaks it a little bit, and he says, to give us a fuller picture of the kingdom of God, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. So invitations, the first invitation goes out to the feast. Very common in traditional Middle Eastern villages, a host would invite their guests ahead of time and find out who is coming. They would then use that information to decide how many animals to prepare, how many to kill. Big preparation that day of the banquet, animals being butchered, all the meals prepared. And then the servant to the master would then go out again for the second invitation and say, please come, everything is ready. And we actually do something kind of similar in our culture. I mean, think about it. We invite someone to dinner. We don't send servants nowadays, but like email, call, text. So this is the first invitation. They come over the day of the feast. They come over. They walk in. Often they're sitting on a couch in your house. You've been working for hours in the kitchen. You finally step out and you say, the food is on the table. Come and eat. So in the parable, the first invitation's gone out, and now the second invitation is out. Come and eat. Everything's ready. So before we do this, let's just talk a little bit more about this meal. So, because I think this is important. This is not a carry-in meal. Like, you're not being invited to a potluck here. No, so don't get me wrong. I love carry-in meals. Like, and I don't know, Midway does a really fine carry-in meal, right? I got an amen shake of the head right there. This isn't a carry-in meal. This is a feast, meaning everything's ready, meaning as much as you like it, you've got nothing to add to the table. You accept the invitation, and you go to the feast. So I've been kind of interested in this restaurant called Noma in Denmark, because Noma frequently pops up as one of the best, if not the best, restaurant in the world. So Chef René Redzepi, he specializes in Nordic cuisine, and he focuses on all these ingredients where he forages from the nearby forest and the shores, and you get treated to this, so I haven't been there, I'm just reading on the internet, 20 plates of like little portions of a wild duck with beets and truffles and oysters with seaweed and gooseberries and rose-scented cake that resembles a pot, and you cut it open and it opens up. It's like $500 with wine pairings. And Chef Redzepi, when you come to Noma, he wants you to have the meal of a lifetime, okay? So imagine you're in Copenhagen, and someone says, I want to take you to Noma. And you say, that is awesome. Give me 10 minutes, I'm going to run back, I'm going to make some ramen noodles, and I'm going to bring those ramen noodles with us. And by the way, I love ramen noodles. So like, don't be offended by this, because I could eat ramen noodles like a lot. When you get invited to the feast at Noma, you got nothing to add to that menu. You don't bring your ramen. You show up and you eat the meal of a lifetime. God is throwing a party, and the party isn't a carry-in meal. Our story continues in verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Still another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another, I just got married, so I can't come. Everything's ready. The feast is ready to begin, and the servants go out to the village. And sometime between the first invitation and the second invitation, the circumstances in the life of the people have changed. They can't make it to the feast. Now, this is a problem for the host. So think about, again, go back to your own mind how these meals work in our own culture. The food's on the table. Guests are invited. They're right there in the living room. You step out. All this work, all day, the food is ready to come and eat. All of a sudden, there's a ding. A text comes in. A business deal is about to go down at work. This person needs to get to the office. I am so sorry. I've got to go. Next person, the calendar, their Google Calendar dings, and they realize that all this busyness, they have double booked the evening. I am so sorry. Please excuse me. I got to go. Third person doesn't even excuse himself. He just realizes, I have way too much going on back at home for this. I have way too many responsibilities with my family for this. I got to leave. You can imagine how this might feel to the host. This is a problem. And among people who have really closely studied this parable, they say kind of different things. Like, is the excuse good or not? So one commentator I read said, this is totally a paper-thin excuse. This would have been completely insulting to the host and never held up in that society. And then another commentator says just the opposite. Another commentator says, no, these were totally valid excuses, and they would have been honored by most societies. So what's your thought here? Good excuse? Good enough excuse? Okay. We just have a field that was purchased, 5 yoke of oxen, one guy just got married. So we got kind of work and family obligations. Valid excuse? I think in our day and age, these are pretty good reasons. I've had moments where I'm talking to someone and they're trying to invite me and I'm like, I have these 4 kids at home, and they're like, oh, don't worry. Well, you're good. You got 4 kids under 12, like that's a good enough excuse. I don't even have to say anything. And they're like, okay, that's a good enough excuse. I mean, if you're going to get out of something, this is the card to pull, right? I mean, like I said, the family card, in our culture today, that's a good card to pull. The property card, that's another pretty good card to pull. The work card, valid excuse? What do you think? See, the interesting thing is for Luke, the author of the gospel, I don't think he cares. Because if you've been tracking through Luke's gospel, this has come up time and time again. And Jesus has been saying in Luke's gospel, there's an invitation. The invitation is to follow, and that invitation is going to mess with your life. That invitation is going to mess with your schedule. That invitation is going to mess with your calendar, and it's going to mess with your to-do list. See, the thing about that invitation from Jesus is that really, really messes with your life and your priorities and your agenda. It doesn't mess with the lowest priorities in your life. What's hard is that it messes with the highest priorities in your life. The most sacred things in our culture, like family and work and property. And time again, Jesus is saying to people who he invites and who ask to follow him, you realize this is going to reorganize your life. You realize there's going to be some reshuffling that happens here. You realize there's going to be some reprioritization that's going to happen here. In other words, you realize this is going to cost you. And you can see this right after this parable. There's a section where Jesus talks very explicitly about the cost of following him. Will you put that slide up? So this is just following the parable. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So hate here meaning that I'm going to have to take priority even over your closest family. And then Jesus, in that section, he takes that and then he tells another story about building a tower. He says, when you build a tower, before you build it, you sit down and you figure out how much it's going to cost. And you do that so that you realize, like, I'm not going to get halfway through my tower and realize, oh man, this tower costs too much. I can't finish this. In other words, the invitation to follow me, to step into salvation, to step into the kingdom of God now, costs you nothing. At the same time, it costs you everything. It costs you your whole life. So today, which Mary will talk about here in a little bit, this is the day of prayer for the persecuted church. And there are some people in the world where this is like, this passage that we just showed is a very appropriate passage. There are people today, when they make this decision to follow Jesus, they are literally facing high, high costs. Rejection of by family, prison, the loss of job, possibly even their lives. And this is happening. We have responsibility to pray too for our brothers and sisters throughout the world, as we'll do later. But for most of us, that's not the environment the invitation comes. And I kind of want to just say, like, I think we need to be cautious as Christians in how we talk about our environment. I sometimes hear us as Christians speak in a way that kind of puts us like we're being persecuted. So it kind of puts us on a similar page as what's happening around the world. And I just want to be cautious. There's a couple things that does. It kind of inflates our hardship on the same level as what they're facing, which is not the same. It kind of ignores that we as Christians have massive societal and cultural power. We may not have what we had like 50 years ago. We have a lot of cultural power. So it kind of ignores that. But here's my concern. When we adopt that, we adopt kind of a fearful, paranoid, reactive posture to our culture. Remember, Jesus calls us to be salt and light. He calls us to be good news. And my fear is that when we think we're always at war with culture, it's hard to offer good news. What I'm not saying is that we don't need to distinguish ourselves from culture or that we need to take our cues from culture. I absolutely affirm that. But what I want to do is I want to be cautious about the language we use about persecution, because that's just not our story. But the story of the great banquet, that's our story. That, I believe, is definitely the story for our culture and our moment, because, and there are a few exceptions to this in our culture today, what are the barriers to following Jesus? What are the barriers to not coming to the party? I don't think it's that we're afraid we're going to lose our jobs. I don't think most of us are afraid we're going to be ostracized for our family. I don't think most of us are afraid we're going to be thrown into prison. There might be some exceptions to that. Mostly, I think we actually reject the invitation for the same reason these people rejected. We don't have time. Think about this for a second. If you ask anybody today how they're doing, you say, how are you doing? I'm good. I'm just, just busy. I don't know how many times I have said that response, just instinctively. And I realize there's going to be some people in our congregation that are just not going to relate to this. You're at a different stage of your life, or you've made really good choices not to overstuff your life with busyness. So if this means nothing to you, maybe think about your kids or your grandkids. Think about conversations you have with them and see if this kind of resonates on that level. I was talking to someone a couple weeks ago, and he was sharing this story about somebody came up to him. They asked him this question, "How are you?" And he's like, "I'm busy." And he's like, then he realizes, like, wait, I'm not busy. I'm not doing anything. And he realized it had become so instinctive just to say that. It was just his default answer. We are busy people. We are busy with jobs. We are busy with hobbies. We're busy trying to keep our relationships together. We're busy with extracurricular activities. We're busy with sports. We're busy with our grandkids and our great-grandkids. We're busy with Netflix. We're busy on social media. We are so busy that many of us, when we pull up to a stoplight in Columbiana, in that time between red and green, we see if we can get one text off. How busy do you have to be like, I'm going to take that 10 seconds and see if I can get a text off? What's the problem with that, right? What's the problem with being that busy? Well, it depends. There's a certain amount of busyness that's inevitable in our world that's positive. Jesus, especially in Mark's gospel, Jesus is very busy. He's moving. Jesus never seems hurried, though. I think about when Jesus interrupted. Is there any time that you could... Somebody's going to break it. Think of an example. I can't think of any time when Jesus interrupted. He's like, I don't have time for that. Almost always, it's like somebody touches him as he's walking, and he just stops. And he just figures out what just happened. Or somebody interrupts the meal, and he just tells a story. Jesus might be busy, but Jesus never seems hurried. Why does that matter? Because the problem with busyness is that leads to hurriedness, and when we overstuff our lives, two things happen. It severs our connection with God, and it severs our connection with other people. It is really hard to love people when you're in a hurry. It's really hard to love God when you're in a hurry. Like, when I think about my worst moments as a dad, like, a lot of them are when I'm in a hurry. A lot of them are when I have packed our little afternoon schedule with too much, and 2 minutes earlier, my child had two shoes in their head, and I'm now trying to put the shoes on. I'm like, how did you lose that shoe in 2 minutes? Like, you had it in your hands, and I am not a good dad when I'm in a hurry. I'm not a good pastor when I'm in a hurry, when I've overstuffed my schedule, that if you come by and see me, I say, I don't have time for you. Think about our relationship with God. Notice how we talk about walking with God and waiting on God, not running with Jesus. Dallas Willard, who spent a whole lot of his time trying to think about what it means to follow Jesus, called hurry the great enemy of the spiritual life. Willard said the hurry is the great enemy of the spiritual life. When I first heard something like that by Willard a number of years ago, I was like, I don't know. Think of all the enemies of the spiritual life. I mean, think of all the enemies we name as Christians. Is secularism the great enemy of the faith? Is the sexualization of our culture the great enemy of the faith? What is the great enemy of faith? And Willard says, I think hurry is the great enemy of the spiritual life. And as the longer I go and the longer I interact with especially people my age, I think he was on to something. Michael Zigarelli is a professor at Messiah College, and he conducted a survey of 20,000 Christians in the U.S., does this massive surgery, and he identifies busyness as the major block to people's relationship to God. You put up that next quote. Ronald Rollheiser, a Catholic theologian who specializes in spirituality, writes this. We are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. It is not that we have anything against God or depth and spirit. We would like these. It's just that we are habitually too preoccupied to have any of these show up on our radar screens. We are more busy than bad. Let that sink in for a second. We are more busy than bad, more distracted than non-spiritual, and more interested in the movie theater, the sports stadium, and the shopping mall and the fantasy life they produce in us than we are in church. Pathological busyness, distraction, and restlessness are major blocks today within our spiritual lives. I know that's a lot, but just look at a couple lines here. We are more busy than bad. We are more distracted than non-spiritual. We're more interested in the movie theater and the sports stadium than we are in church. Thanks, Larry. I don't think we're as much opposed to investing our relationship with God. I just don't think we have time. I think we got too much going on. Look at the three people. Look at the three invitations. This is what I saw when I looked at this parable. They're busy. They got a lot going on. They just purchased a field. They just purchased animals to care for. They just have a marriage to attend to. They're not being bad. They're being busy. They're doing seemingly good things. They're busy with work and with family and with caring for their possessions. And that's what I want you to see. One of the great temptations of our time and our culture is to so overstuff our life with busyness that we squeeze out what really matters. Attending our relationship to God, loving other people, giving our time. I think one of the costs that we're going to have to consider as Christians in our day of age is the idea that we can't have it all. We can't do it all. As followers of Jesus, we're going to have to work on the spiritual discipline of saying no, of resting in the fact that we can't have it all. Because if we want to make space for God, we're going to have to do this hard work of saying no. Not just once. We're going to have to come back to our calendars on a regular basis and say, is this the priority? And we're going to have to do some hard work of canceling out good things. Hear me out. Not bad things. We're going to have to cancel out good things to make space for much better things. And frankly, I think we're going to be saying no to a lot of things that leave us distracted and depleted and make space for things that actually nourish us. God is throwing a party. Are you coming, or do you have so much going on that you can't make the party? The servant comes back to the master, reports the excuses, and the master becomes very angry. So there's a couple twists in this parable. This is one. So he gets angry. What we would expect is him to go out and actually invite people of the same kind of societal and economic situation. That's not what he does. Instead, he says to the servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. So Jesus told us earlier in Luke's gospel that the poor are blessed. Is it because the poor are not so busy that they can actually go to the banquet? Do the crippled and the blind and the lame, have they been saved from the trap that I so easily fall into, that if I'm busy, then I'm important, and if I'm important, my life matters, and if my life matters, I'm loved? Do they realize what I so often miss and what we so often miss, that the only approval that really matters is God's, and it's already been given to us? Have the crippled and the blind and the lame been saved from the delusion that they've earned their invitation? Did they realize that even if it was at a carry-in meal, they had nothing to offer? I don't know why, but they come. And there's still room. The master now sends out his servants farther afield to the roads and the country lanes to compel more to come in. In other words, I'm going to tell you to go out and I'm going to invite more people to this feast. And these people are not going to probably believe you, because they're not used to getting invited to feasts and banquets. They're used to getting rejected by society. You're going to invite those people, and you're going to have to compel them because they're not going to think they're worthy. But you're going to keep telling them until they actually come and they join my banquet. And that's when we're going to eat. And there's one more twist to this parable. So remember, how did this parable all start? It started by this guy saying, this is going to be an awesome party, and I'm going to be at that party. And all of a sudden, he looks around the table, and guess what? He's not at the table. The blind, the lame, they've all taken their seats. They've all accepted the first invitation and the second invitation. He's not there. We've been invited to a feast, a party. Isaiah spoke about this. Jesus spoke about this. In the book of Revelation, an angel comes to John and says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. God is throwing a party, and it's not just any kind of party. It's the kind of party that you do not want to miss. It's a party where the first invitation is sheer grace. You can do nothing to deserve that invitation. And yet at the same time, it is sheer demand. It requires nothing less than your whole life, the entire reordering of your life. But here's the good news, friends. This is the right kind of reordering. This is the kind of reordering that brings you benefits one day, yes, at the table, at the messianic banquet. This is an invitation to reorganize your life on the path of Jesus, which is a much less frantic, it's a much less hurried, it's a much less anxious path. All this busyness that our culture offers, we take it in, and we take it in, and we take it in, and guess what? We're still hungry. It only makes us hungrier. It only makes us think that if we just had a little bit more time, we could satiate our hunger, and that is never going to happen. Jesus invites us to step into the kingdom now. Remember Zacchaeus? Salvation begins now. Step into the kingdom now. Jesus is offering the one meal that satiates our deepest hunger. And the joy of the meal begins. Now think about a really good meal. You get an invitation, and you start enjoying that meal long before you actually eat it. If the joy comes before you even sit down and actually eat the meal. And next week, as we sit around, as we come to this table, we get a foretaste of that meal. This is what I love about this meal that Jesus gave us. He gave us a meal to remember him in the past. He gave us a meal to stop and examine our lives now. But we cannot lose that this is a meal, this is the foretaste of the supper of the Lamb. That when we come here together, we are getting a little taste of the bread and the juice. And we're reminded that one day there's going to be a marvelous banquet. God is throwing a party. The invitations are out. Come to the banquet. Let's pray. God, we long in anticipation for the day where we are fully in your presence. Where we can't even imagine, Lord, what that will be like to sit down at the table in the presence of you, Lord. Thank you for the taste in life now that point, the signposts that point to your kingdom and to your feast, Lord. Thank you for your body. Thank you for the meal you gave us that reminds us. And Lord, I just pray that we begin to step more and more into the life that you have called us to. A costly life, Lord, but a deeply gracious and life-giving life of following your Son Jesus, of stepping out of the frantic, hurried, anxious pace that our culture wants to give us and stepping into the kingdom life. In Jesus' name, amen.